grateful for this time that you've given us where we could read your word and we can sing and just look to you for answers. Thanking you for the answers you do provide, thanking you for the strength, and thanking you even for sometimes not fully understanding what you want to say. But we know that you do not forsake your own. You're a promise-making and promise-keeping, covenant-keeping God. And when you are silent, it does not mean that you're absent. So help us to press on and to walk by faith, knowing that you are with us. Lord, as we turn to your word, we need you to do the supernatural. We need you to open our eyes to the beauty that's before us. We need you to remove anything that would keep us from hearing your voice and not only hearing it, but understanding and then applying. Father, we trust you at this time as we worship you through the study of your word. We love you, we trust you, and we need you. In Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen. Please be seated. And Kids Church, you are now dismissed from this part of the building, right next door to the fellowship hall. And parents, if you sign them in, there's no need. You can just go ahead and let them go. And if you haven't signed them in, you sign them in. And then afterwards, make sure you sign them out. And by the way, say thanks to those who are serving us and serving the Lord by serving our children. If you have your Bible or your Bible app nowadays, the Gospel according to Luke chapter 23, verses 32 through 43. Luke 23, 32 through 43. I will read, you will follow along, and I am, as always, reading from the English Standard Version. Luke 23, 32 through 43. The Gospel according to Luke chapter 23, verses 32 through 43. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by, watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine, and saying, if you're the king of the Jews, save yourself. There was also an inscription over him, this is the king of the Jews. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Stop there. It's Friday in Jerusalem. We were studying these seven sayings, but travel back in time with me. And it's Friday in Jerusalem, and the smell of death is in the air. Outside the city wall, outside the city gate, on a property, on a place reserved for public executions, three crosses stand on a skull-shaped hill. We know it as Golgotha. If you close your eyes and you inhale, you'll smell death in the air. Golgotha may have been a regular place for execution. It makes sense. It was prominent. It was public outside the city along the main road. Executions had a purpose. What do you think the purpose of executions was? One of them. Go ahead. Talk to me. If you're on the online, you can talk to me. You just leave your comments there. All right? What was one of the purposes of executions? I'm sorry? Insurance? Oh, deterrence. Okay, listen, I'm 54. My right side is going bad, so you're going to have to stand up and, like, proclaim it, okay? Like, if your life depended on it. All right? Listen, here's the catch. If you're publicly executed naked, by the way, along the main way, just choose Pines Boulevard, rack it up, put a bunch of crosses on there, and people naked, and we are under a Caesar's rule. You know what that tells anybody that rides down there? You don't cross Rome. It was very effective. The Romans perfected crucifixions. They were masters at it. They knew how to suspend you between life and death. You would want to die, but they would prolong it. And at their whim, then they could shorten it and hasten it. So the smell of death is there, and executions served as examples to people. Yeah, someone said it's deterrence. You don't go against the empire. A crowd has gathered this Friday. Not that that's unusual, but it's unusual because of one of the people that is being executed. Someone being crucified. Some are saying, making all sorts of allegations. He's gone to trial, 6 different ones, by the way, both legal and religious, and he now suffers his fate. But yet there's a small remnant of people thinking, you know, this man doesn't deserve it at all. Why is he still on the cross? He's not guilty, but yet he's on the middle cross. Now, here's a question. Why the middle cross? Why wouldn't it have been one of the outside crosses? One on the from left to right, pick one. Why the middle? We really don't know. But nevertheless, let's see what Chuck Swindoll has to say about it. I'm reading from his book, Darkness and Dawn. And again, I commend you this book, especially during this time leading up to Resurrection Sunday. And he writes the following: the source of the arrangement of the crosses at Golgotha is uncertain. And he's right. No one knows for sure why Jesus was hung between those two thieves. Perhaps it was Pilate's idea, adding additional insult to injury, since the procurator heard that this would-be Messiah loved sinners so much, so let's put him in between them. Maybe it was ordered by the Jewish officials, desiring to leave a sarcastic impression that these were the only kind of people over whom this imposter Messiah reigned as king. So put him between them. Or it could have been the centurion's call to place Jesus on the center cross, since he was certainly the most, quote-unquote, notorious of the prisoners that day. Whoever made the decision, the likelihood is that there was malice in the motive. Yet above all, there was a divine purpose at work, and Christ was never one to miss that purpose. In fact, again and again, the careful eye of the reader who ponders these last dark scenes discovers deeper meanings and hidden truths in every shred of action and every random word aimed at Jesus for the purpose of dishonoring or abusing him. Deeper meanings and hidden truths that bring him honor and intensify our respect. And so we're not surprised to find a God-ordained and therefore significant reason behind the arrangement of Golgotha's 3 crosses. It gave Jesus, right up to the very end of his earthly life, an opportunity to reach out in hope and compassion to those desperately in need. But make no mistake, he did so while continuing to endure inexpressible pain. Excuse me. When a man was hanging on a cross, suspended on iron spikes, he wanted one thing and one thing only: death. He thought of one person and one person only: himself. Death couldn't come fast enough. That's what makes these 7 statements Christ uttered during the 6 hours he was on the cross so incredible. Unlike all other victims of crucifixion, he was more concerned about others and their needs than he was about himself. And that is right on point. Think about it. When Samson comes to his dying hour, he uses any strength and all strength that he has to exact revenge on his enemies. When Samson in his dying hours is there put between the 2 pillars, anything and everything and all that he has, he uses to exact, to destroy. Jesus comes to his dying hour and he uses all the strength that he has to plead mercy for sinners. That is the difference here. We continue to focus on these 7 sayings from Jesus' mouth as he hangs on a cross and as he suffers this death. The 7 sayings of our Savior are filled with meaning and purpose. And last time we began by looking at the first word, the word of forgiveness. When God or when people have done their worst, Jesus does his best. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. We looked at that. He wasn't excusing sin. He was pleading for mercy. He prayed not for justice. I'll tell you what, you put me on a cross, you hang me there, and I'm praying for justice. Get them, God. It's one of those imprecatory psalms, right? Get them, God. Crush their teeth inside. Get their babies and crush them on the rocks of the... I mean, have you read those psalms? They're kind of tough swallow there. But he didn't pray a get them, God. He prayed forgive them, God. The second word, the one we have before us this morning, is the word of salvation. You see it there in verse 43, and he said to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. And what we have before us is this 11th hour salvation, this last minute pardon. And that's what we want to explore. And the scene centers around the three men and their crosses. So let's dig in. First, see with me, sinful men and the sinless Savior. Sinful men and the sinless Savior. In verse 39, one of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. Who were these criminals? What do we know about them? The reality is that the translators use different words to describe them. Thieves, robbers, malefactors, bandits. Luke's word uses a word that gives us the impression they were members of the, you and I would say today, the underworld. Members that are people of professional criminals. They were thugs, cutthroat killers. These were not first-time offenders. These were well-seasoned criminals. In fact, Matthew offers another nuance, and he writes in Matthew 27:38, two robbers or two thieves were crucified with him. And again, there's good reason to believe that these folks were not, this is not you and me being caught first time and the book is thrown at us and we end in the crucifixion. No. These were career criminals who finally everything catches up to them and the Roman Empire exacts their revenge, exacts justice in their case. There's good reason to believe that these men were partners in crime with Barabbas. And Barabbas is this lost character in the Passion of the Christ. Barabbas, the word means son, bar, of Abbas, of dad. Barabbas, that's what we know about him. The only other thing we know about him is Barabbas was the guy who missed his cross. And if you're in Christ, you did too. If you're not in Christ, you will have to suffer. Because no one's exempt. But that's what we know about Barabbas. And we think that they were there and they were together because in Mark 15:7, it's on the screen there, it says a man called Barabbas, excuse me, was in prison with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the uprising. Do you see how many crimes are alluded to in that one sentence? You have the insurrectionists and you got murderers. So most probably you got a band of people, a group of people. They were out to do some harm and try to create some type of revolt. Do we know this? For sure, the text doesn't tell us. So we need to honor that. We really don't know. What we do know is that these guys are on the cross. Beyond that, little is known. What are the names of these criminals? Look at 23 there. What are the names? Do you see them there? No. Some suggest that they were brothers. We don't know. All we do know is that they're supporting players in the greatest drama ever seen, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And these guys are bad. They are bad news. But even though they're really bad, you know that they represent you and me, right? Outside of the grace of the Lord, they represent. You know, you and I don't like to think this way. Surely many of you here, if not all of us, will go, no, I'm not no insurrectionist. I haven't stolen from God anything, really. Last time I checked, the Lord is the one who gives you a life to live and says, honor me with it. What are you doing with it? If you're choosing anything other than to honor him as king over your life and live your life for his pleasure, you are stealing that life from him. So you and I, as rebels, we're all outside the grace of Christ, a traitors to the crown of heaven. We're guilty. We're guilty. In Matthew 22, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. When you fail to do so, you are saying, I will not have Christ reign over me. We are rebels at heart. We don't like to live, and we don't like people to tell us how to live. And if you and I don't recognize our own depravity, you and I go to our graves shaking our fist at God. Now, again, on a Sunday morning like this, everybody looking nice and pretty. Everybody brushed their teeth, hopefully. All right? We got a couple of mints going on. Hey, we got our best on. But you see, but God knows us at our worst. God knows us today in the afternoon. God knows us tomorrow at work. God knows us tomorrow night. God knows us a Friday night when we're where we shouldn't be, and the thoughts that we harbor and in our hearts, the idols that it creates. We're no better than these two criminals. Though we like to think that we are, we're not. And the sooner we accept this, the better off we will be, because we're on our path to understanding who truly we are outside the grace of the Lord. Again, we're not saying that you and I are evil personified, but the reality is that we're rebels, because we time and time again tell the Lord, no, you do not reign over me. And that's exactly what these guys were saying. These guys were rebels, and we'll come back to their cross in a little bit. So you have these sinful men and a sinless Savior. But not only do you have that, you have men who are screaming, a screaming man and a silent Savior. And you find here men who are caustic, C-A-U-S-T-I-C. I had to look that up to myself. I read on a commentary, I said, I'm going to use that word on Sunday. All right? Harsh. Abrasive, 80 grit sandpaper, 36 grit. I used to sell paint many years ago, and one of the supplies you sell in the paint store is sandpaper. Boy, 36, you can see the grains of sand on the paper, and all you have to do is just go like this. You know me, I'm 20-something years old, I'm going, I don't think so. You see all the scrapes. You see, you and I sometimes are 36 grit sandpaper. And that's what you find here, someone who's screaming. In fact, both of them, Matthew 27 tells us that both of the criminals started out of the day hurling insults and casting blasphemies at Jesus. They both started the same. They both didn't end the same. So we have here are men who are harsh, men who are caustic, men who are like, they're not happy for what's going on, and they're blaming the Lord for it. Now, I ask you honestly, what did Jesus have to do with their malady? What did Jesus have to do with the reality that they were on two crosses? Remember, they're screaming at him. They're joining the religious crowd, the religious leaders. They're mocking him, the centurion, the soldiers. They're mocking him. They join in, and they start mocking him and blaspheming. What did Jesus have to do? But again, this is where you and me are the same. You and I suffer for things that you and I have brought upon ourselves, and we shake our fist at God. And yet God had nothing to do with the problem that you and I are facing. We have brought it upon ourselves through sinful living, sinful choices, sinful desires. But yet God is the one we shake our hands and we shake our fist at. Because how could he do that to me? And you have them the same way here. And we blaspheme the name of the Lord the same way that these men blaspheme the name of the Lord. Every time you and I get ticked, and we add the last name to God as damn. Really? Did not know that that was his last name. Oh, we say Jesus Christ. What? What about it? You're using the Lord's name in vain. What about Jesus Christ? He saves. He stinks. He reigns. What? Say something. You and I know better. We like to think we are. We're blasphemers. We're caustic. Especially when life doesn't go the way we think it should go. We shake the fist at God and go, why aren't you doing? Why aren't you doing something for me? And you and I, through bitterness, can see that and can get there. And don't miss out on the contrast. While they are out of control, these two sinners, these two criminals, Jesus remains totally in control. I guarantee you, we trade our place with Jesus here, and when these two start hurling insults, we hurl them back. You know how I know that? Because I've driven into Palmetto. In my lifetime, believe it or not, your pastor has told someone that they're number one. But you use the middle finger. I know you guys haven't done it, and you may sit here and go, but in your mind, you've sent them in a very far place. See, I know I would do the same, but here's the beauty of it all. Once again, the Lord is in control of all things, even amidst the dying process. Even as his life ebbs out of him, he is in complete and total control of his circumstances, of his executioners, of the folks next to him. So you find sinful people and a sinless Savior. You find screaming people and a silent Savior. And the last thing you and I find in this reading is a changed man and a sufficient Savior. This is the best part of this encounter here. This is the best part of the account. 39 through 43. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Has to be the best part. Nothing else. You take this with you. Jesus Christ changes lives. Excuse me. One Bible writer states or writes the following: Was any man ever in a more desperate situation? Brutally crucified, he is dying in agony for sins he had committed, crimes he had done. He is a guilty man, justly punished. He deserves to die, and he knows it. By sundown, he will be dead. His case has been tried, the judgment announced, and the sentence carried out. All purely legal avenues have been exhausted. This man is as close to death as you can be and still be alive. Now, at the last moment, he makes one final appeal to the Supreme Court of the universe. "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." I submit to you that what we have here is the most amazing example of saving faith in all the Bible. And I think he's right. Consider this. This man hanging on the cross did not have all the advantages the disciples had. In fact, he never had all the advantages that you and I have this morning. Written revelation of God, preserved for us here, whether it's on our lap or on our phone. But this man had no advantages the disciples had. He knew nothing of Jesus' great parables. He didn't see any of those miracles, at least what we deduce from the text. Maybe he did, maybe he didn't. But just indulge my presentation. He knew nothing about Jesus by the seashore. He knew nothing about the miracles. He missed all the outward signs of Jesus' kingship, yet he believed. Did he know that he was born of a virgin? Probably not. Did he know about the conversation with Nicodemus? Probably not. Did he know about the resurrection of Lazarus? Probably not. At least the text doesn't let us know. And we're arguing from silence. And that's always dangerous. But I think we're on solid ground for right now. That this criminal didn't cross paths with the Lord. Did he know about the coming miracle of the resurrection? Probably not. But yet at the cross, he understands the heart of the gospel. How is that possible? How is that possible? Well, I submit to you that there's no clearer illustration of salvation being a work of God and not of man than right here. I mean, this is the sovereign work of the Lord in someone's life. God, not circumstance, moved the thief to convince him of the truth about Jesus Christ. Did he know everything? No, he didn't know everything about the Lord. But he knew enough to say, I want to be in your kingdom when you come back. You know, there's people here today that haven't said that to the Lord. We're okay and we're comfortable with living this life, ending this life, and not being part of the coming kingdom of Christ. So you, my friend, you have not even reached the place where this person was that he said, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." At least he knew that. Why? Because it's a sovereign work of God. Reality is salvation is not the result of a prayer being prayed. Salvation is a result of a God moving upon you and me, our unwillingness, regeneration, and then we believing in that work of Christ for our benefit and for God's glory. See, this condemned man experienced eternal change. And let me walk the text, walk with me through the text. How did he get here? Number one, he feared God. Look at verse 40. He feared God. The other one rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation?" Listen, it always begins with a right view of God. Salvation always begins with a right view of God. The problem you and I have as Christians or as people of America is that you actually think that we're the ones that has to start with me. Salvation doesn't start with you. God doesn't owe you anything but hell. The only thing he owes you, if he were fair, he wouldn't give you an opportunity to repent. Your offense is that great. Your offense is that deep. My offense is that great. My offense is that deep. He doesn't owe you anything. Yet we live and we even purport and we export a gospel that's man-centered instead of God-centered. Salvation is of the Lord. We saw that when we studied Habakkuk. It begins and ends with the Lord. He says, don't you fear? Don't you fear? Don't you understand what's going on here? He feared the Lord. Number two, he admitted his guilt. Look at verse 41. We indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. Do you understand that outside the grace of the Lord, you and I, what awaits us is what we have earned before the Lord. A righteous reckoning. He admitted his guilt. He said, yeah. Listen, he tells the other guy, listen, bro, don't you understand what's going on here? We suffer because we were part of that insurrection. We suffer because we have done wrong against Rome. This one has not. So he acknowledges Christ. That is his third step. He acknowledges Christ. He could see there was something different. Did he recognize him as sinless? Well, he says he has done nothing wrong. How does he know this? He just met him at the cross. My friend, you can meet the sinless Savior at the cross this morning. How does he know this? See, he's done nothing. How does he know this? Because God is revealing it to him, impressing it upon his heart and his mind and his soul, and saying, this person in the center is different. Different. The true criminals were getting what they deserved. The Lamb of God is not. And the last thing he does is he requests salvation. He requests the change. Verse 42, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. See, salvation is not automatic. Some of us would like it to be. I was born in a Christian home. My dad was a preacher. I'm a pastor's kid, and I bear the stripes. I do have the T-shirts. As a PK, you think that, man, life is just, they owe you something. You know, the only thing worse as you talk about things than PKs are either deacon kids or mission kids, you know, missionary kids. We all try to outdo one another. But the reality is I can't depend on my heritage, and neither can you. My sons, my daughter, my family cannot ride my coattails right into heaven. It is a personal, an individual decision you must make. And he requests it. He says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. You see, it's a pardon that must be received if you want to experience it. Jesus was clear. Well, John writing in chapter 1, verse 12, yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And in the midst of the trials, in the midst of the final hours, in the depths of his intense sorrow, on the way to death's door, he stops long enough to save. And he answers sinners' prayer with the immortal words. And he said to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Today you will be with me in paradise. If nothing else, take this with you. On the screen, divine grace always exceeds human expectations. It always does. Just see it here in the text. The man is hopeful. Remember me. He's hopeful. Is he certain? We really don't know. Jesus tells him, I tell you the truth. Truly, truly. Other versions will say, verily, verily. They both translate the same word. Amen, amen. Truly, truly, I tell you the truth. The man is looking to the future. Jesus says, today. Divine grace exceeds. Remember me when you return. No. Today you'll be with me. Today you'll be with me. He says, well, I just want you to remember me. And Jesus looks at him, you're going to be with me. You're going to be with me. It's not just a remembrance. You want a destination. I'm giving you a relationship. You will be with me in paradise today. Where I'm going, you're going. Paradise in Jewish theology was a place of blessing, was a metaphor for the presence of God. The word paradise is only used two other times in the New Testament. We saw one of them this past Wednesday as we study Revelation 2:7. And those who overcome will enjoy from the tree of life in the paradise of God. And then Paul writing in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3, says, I was lifted and I was taken to paradise. Both places mean heaven. They're referring to the presence of God. And Jesus is telling that thief that, listen, you're on the scaffold of shame, but you will have the joy of God's presence forever. He does not answer one question, but he does answer the other. Don't lose track of that. See, we've looked at the men, but what about their crosses? What do their cross represent? Well, let me present to you, number one, Luke 23:39, you have the cross of rebellion. And this criminal is a rebel. He's a rebel to all and everything around him. Do you know people that are just rebellious by nature? If you don't know them, take a look in the mirror. You'll find a rebel right there. But there's people who go like, yeah, they just like it. If you tell them it's blue, it's red. 2 + 2 = 4. It's 7. Speed limit is 55. That can be interpreted. If it's not my age, I don't have to obey it. The rebels, they just, by nature... They want to rebel against their times. No doubt that this man was rebelling, you know, a rebel at heart in all his life against Rome, against society, against religion, and ultimately against God. And again, our rebellion is expressed different ways, and there's different people here, and we all express rebellion in different ways. But yet, in our hearts, we are still rebels. A little into this time of crucifixion, you see him there in verse 39. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." This man wanted to escape. Do you understand that how many times Jesus gets turned to with anything other than salvation? You and I can be there. We just want to escape. We just want God to get us out of the jam. Not because we intend to love him and serve him afterwards. We just need him to get us out of the jam. In other words, I don't mind being a sinner. I don't mind being an insurrectionist. I don't mind being a murderer. I just don't want to pay for my sin. I don't want to suffer for my wrong decisions in this life. Save yourself and us. And my friend, you can be there too. Will you look at God and say, God, save yourself and me. I don't mind being who I am. I don't mind being this kind of person. What I do mind is that my marriage is on the rocks, that my finances are here, that my singleness is there, that my health is there. Save yourself and us. I know you may not know someone like that. I do. We can do the same. We just want an escape. Jesus, take me down from the cross. I'm not planning to change, by the way. Once you give me what I need, once you give me what I'm looking for, I'm not planning on changing. But at least I got you to do my bidding. And here's the kicker. You and I are rebels. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. So you and I may not go down as a robber, a murderer, an insurrectionist. But we are rebels. Isaiah chapter 64 says, we have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. The Bible is clear. We all fall short of God's expectations. We don't like when people take us for granted. Now, just stop and pause for a moment. Imagine how God feels. I see men and women here. I see marriages before me. I see good friends. I see mom and dads. I see mom, dads, and children. Can you imagine? Tell me, do you like to be taken for granted? No, you got Kelly over here with a newborn. There's Madeline in the back. And can you imagine if just good old Doug here, I'm going to pick on Doug, he just like takes you for granted. You know how long that would last? A nanosecond. Because I know Kelly. But I know Doug, he wouldn't. But you know what? Can you imagine? You and I, none of us like to be taken for granted. I don't like to be taken for granted. But yet we do it with God all the time. Why? Because we fall short of expectations. The Bible puts it this way. We have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Not too long ago, I saw on the sign here on the school next to us, Pine Lakes Elementary, it was like, report cards issued that day. I remember my kids were like, woof. I wouldn't look so much even at the report card. You know what I always look at? At the interim report. Because that tells me how the kid's doing halfway through. But a report card. If God gave us a report card spiritually, you know what we would all have outside of Christ? A one-legged A. You know what's a one-legged A? It's an F. It's an F. I've had my share of one-legged A's. In fact, I've tried to convert one-legged A's to two-legged A's. Then I get busted. See, we fall short of perfect holiness. Good is not good enough. God doesn't ask you to be good. He asks you to be perfect. And you say, but you're asking what I'm not. That's the point. But what I ask of you, I provide for you in Christ. So in Christ, you are now perfect. In Christ, you have the perfect righteousness of my Son. Robed, and the great exchange is he takes your sin and you get his righteousness. See, you got the cross of rebellion. The cross of rebellion. The wages of sin is death. That means if my life is my job, I've earned death. Think about that. The wages of sin. We all know what wages are because nobody here works for free. Or at least not by choice. So what this Bible verse translates into is if our life is our job, what we have earned outside of the grace of Christ is death. The wages of sin is death. We find a cross of rebellion, but in verses 40 and 42, you have the cross of repentance. The cross of repentance. That's the other criminal that understands it, and he starts off wrong, but because of God's work in his life, he ends well. Under the sovereign work of God, he comes to his senses. Child of God, if it wasn't for the sovereign work of God in your life, you would have never come to your senses. Do you understand that? I enjoyed being a pig in a slop. Oh my gosh. Outside the grace of Christ, I am never a victim of darkness. As John Piper says, we are lovers of darkness. We enjoy it. We delight in it. We revel in it. Like a pig in the mud. Until God shines his light and says, you're a pig in the mud. See, we came to our senses because Christ, because God in his sovereign work said, look at you. Look at you. Do you not even fear God since you're under the same sentence, he tells him, under the same sentence of condemnation? We indeed are suffering justly. We're receiving what we deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong. A dread of the holy righteousness of God. Do you understand that you and I live in a society and we live in a generation that has no earthly idea what the fear of God is? They don't. I'm convinced that most of us as followers of Jesus have lost the fear of God in our lives. That's why we live such sloppy Christian lives. It's just sloppy. We don't pursue holiness in all areas of life because we forget that the same God, we revel in the love of God. We revel in that he's my dad and he's my heavenly father, but he is the Lord God, thrice holy. He is holy, holy. He didn't stop being that so he can be your heavenly father. Yes, he's your heavenly father. Yes, in Christ you can say, good morning, dad, but you better also acknowledge my Lord and my King. My Lord and my King. See, we don't live amongst people like that, and the people don't wish to know him like that. See, this last minute salvation, this thief on the cross, pretty much is an illustration of Romans chapter 10, where it says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness. And with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Take this with you on the screen. Grace is not clemency. Salvation is not pardon without payment. See, we like that. We look for the blue light special with God. But grace is not clemency. Salvation is not pardon without payment for the crime against God. Someone has to pay the price. And either you pay it or Christ paid it. So you and I don't presume that salvation is just payment without, you know, payment, pardon without payment. Someone had to. If nothing else, that's what you should be looking at. That's what you should be understanding. Grace is not just saying, okay, well, I look at a group of people and I know all their sins, because the Lord God knows every sin ever committed by you, and he knows every sin that you will ever commit from this point on. And he just doesn't look at it and goes, you know what? Clemency. Just sweep it under the carpet. We'll just push through a law through the courts of heaven, and you're clear. No. His holiness doesn't work that way. His holiness demands payment. So salvation is not pardon without payment. And that's why it leads us to the third cross you see there, the cross of redemption. The cross on which Jesus dies. He's not dying because he's bad. He's dying because he's supremely good. He's not dying as a martyr. He's dying as a substitute. Romans chapter 5, for while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He's not a martyr. He's not a martyr. He's a representative. He took your place. He takes my place. He's paying the sin debt that you and I were unwilling and, quite frankly, unable to pay. 2 Corinthians 5, he, God, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf. And we've shared this with you. Does that mean that Jesus becomes a sinner? No. This means that Jesus gets treated like a sinner. And when we get to the fourth word, the word of anguish, my God, why have you forsaken me? Me, you've forsaken. That's where you see this come to play as a sin substitute. My God, why have you forsaken me? The great reformer Martin Luther said, God forsaking God, who can understand it? He, God, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And Jesus answers a repentant sinner, truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Commitment, confidence, assurance. Today before sundown. The Jewish day came to an end at sundown when the light of the first star began to shine. But before the end of this day, you will be with me in paradise. Wherever Jesus is going, he tells this thief, there you will be with me. Because paradise is a prepared place for prepared people. And Jesus doesn't change his tune. He's addressing his followers on the night before he gets betrayed, before crucifixion happens. And he's there in the upper room and he looks at them in John 14. He says, don't let your heart be troubled. In other words, stop letting your heart be troubled. That's the idea behind do not let. It's not like don't begin. It's stop. Your hearts are troubled. Stop. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. See, salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's vital theology for you and me today. Today, not tomorrow. See, only Christ can usher you into the presence of God Almighty. That's why the Bible says in Acts chapter 4, there's salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. But here's the kicker. Many of us don't know we're drowning, and my prayer this morning is that God would open your eyes to your situation. See, here's the catch. We don't want the remedy until we understand how sick we are. That's why men don't go to the doctor. I don't want no doctor telling me how bad I look and how bad I am and my chlorosis and my triglycerides and my cholesterol. I know a guy. I'm speaking for a friend. And your A1C and you're like, I'm eating healthy, I'm eating clean, I'm working out. What? It's probably genetics. You know what? We all have genetics of sin. That's why we don't like to go to the doctor. Because the doctor says, you're not only sick, you're dying. You're dying. And this sickness is much worse than coronavirus. Because it won't just take you to the grave. It'll take you into eternity, a conscious place of suffering called hell. And ultimately, the lake of fire. See, here's the reality that you and I need to turn to Christ, because Jesus is that sufficient Savior. And He was the sufficient Savior for the worst of sinners. And for you and me, He stands ready to do the same. And there's nothing that you and I can do. This thief on the cross, listen, he was saved without church membership. So if you think saving, being part of a Baptist church, being part of a Methodist church, being part of a X church, no. He didn't take the ordinances or sacraments. It wasn't good works. It wasn't because he took the pastor out to lunch each and every Sunday. I'm just going to let that fly for a moment. No. You know what that? How close that got you to heaven? Not one bit. The Bible is clear, for you by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Today, the redeemed thief would be in conscious presence of the fellowship with the Lord. Today, whatever the day is that you and I will close our eyes, we will open them with the Lord. Paul is clear, the Bible is clear, for indeed while we're in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, and I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be home with the Lord. And just like grace is not clemency and salvation without pardon, salvation without payment doesn't result in pardon, take this other truth with you on the screen. Only one thief was saved that day. Only one. Jesus did not look at both of them and say, truly I say to you both, today you'll be with me in paradise. This is not a universal salvation. This is individual. This is individual. Only one person. And by the way, that one person, it took a dying man. It took faith for a dying man to trust another dying man for eternal life. Think about it. It took a lot of faith for a dying man to trust a dying man for eternal life. This is not me at the foot of the cross saying, believe in me and you shall be with the Father. No, it's a dying man trusting in a dying man for eternal life. And this dying man goes first. My friend, if you're here this morning, have you reached a point in life where if you were to close your eyes on this side of heaven, you would open them up that side? If so, may I ask, what are you trusting in to make that happen? Oh, I just don't believe it. Okay. I can't force you to believe. I can just force you to look at your own mortality. You're getting older. You will suffer health setbacks. No matter how clean you eat, no matter how many hours in the gym, your A1C comes back high. I'm just speaking for a friend. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. Because some things are just genetic. And what awaits you, my friend, whether you believe it or not, it doesn't make it any less true, is a day in the court of heaven. And on that day, if God were to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven? What are you going to say? I've been a saint. He'll look at you and go, no, you've been a sinner. I married a saint. Still matters. You're still a sinner. My friend, I would hope, my prayer is that you have, that you will turn to Jesus Christ. And just like this thief, you'll say, Jesus, remember me. Remember me. I turn to you even now. And to you, my brother and sister in the Lord, salvation, do you live with a sense of gratitude or entitlement? Sometimes we say, oh, with trophies of grace, as if we did God a favor. Every person here is a trophy of grace because he did us a favor. Amen? So are you living with a gratitude, or does your life display to others that wonderful grace of the Lord? I sure hope that you've looked at this second word of salvation, and number one, it belongs to you, or number two, it can this morning. Amen? Let's close our eyes and bow our head for just a moment. I ask you to do this just to think through what you have heard through the study of God's word. I don't want you to feel more religious. I just want you to be less distracted. At the cross. What comes to mind even now as you think of death? What comes to mind? Whether you're here in person or online, what comes to mind? One day we will have to meet the Lord. And we can meet him in Christ or without Christ. And that'll make all the difference. Father, I pray once again that you would be merciful to those that will choose to remain rebellious toward you. Be merciful. Do not shorten your hand of salvation upon their lives. Continue to be patient. Continue to grant them opportunities. Father, we have loved ones. We have people even here under this roof that need to turn to your Son and cry out to him. And Father, for the rest of us who do know you, that we would live in such a way that we would be trophies of grace, not because we are something, but because you're something. That others would know that you've made the difference. We're not perfect. We're far from it. But in Christ, we belong to you. Lord, we love you and we trust you. In Jesus' name, and God's people said,